Well, good afternoon to all of you and to all of those of you on the webcast today. It's hard to believe it's been since January 1st, the last time I was here in St. Louis, and because of the scheduling and everything and what's happened with COVID and some of the times where we've had to cancel services because of snow. So it's certainly good to be back here and to see all of you. So for the Bible study, we're going to be getting into a new topic. And one thing we want to talk about is the fact that the Bible truly is an amazing book, as we all are aware. We know it was written by many different people over thousands of years, but they all had one thing in common, and that was the inspiration of God. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to look at two scriptures to be a basis and a foundation of the particular study we're going to be getting into. But 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from childhood, Paul is talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, "You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Holy Scriptures, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We'll keep that in mind as our basic scripture throughout this particular series. Let's look at the second scripture, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So these men that spoke because of the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. A question comes up from time to time, and that is, how was it determined which books would make it into the Holy Scriptures? All the various writings that have occurred, how do we know for sure that the books we have are really truly the books that should be in the Bible? And why these books? It's the subject known as canonization. Canonization. Now, the word canon does not refer to, you know, a huge gun like on a battleship or something like that. It's not what we're talking about. But the word actually means that which is measured, that which is measured by standard or rule. The standard or the rule that was used as to which books would be in the Bible, that standard had to be the inspiration of God and had to have God's authority as he revealed it to the ones who wrote the book and put the book together. It was a process that actually began with Moses and ended with John. When we were in college years ago, we had a class on this particular topic, and to me it was quite interesting. So for the next number of Bible studies, what we plan to go through is this subject on how the Bible came to be as we have it. And so the title of today's Bible study is Canonization of the Bible, Part 1. Part 1, the Law. The Law. Now it's interesting to note that within the Bible, we have a lot of internal evidence as to the inspiration of the books. And so let's notice As we saw earlier, the foundation scriptures, let's look now at this scripture in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is the profit of the circumcision? And the question is answered by Paul much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles in the Greek means the sayings of God or the words of God. And the Jews were to preserve the words of God, especially what we have found in the Old Testament. These oracles or these sayings were first given to Moses. And we find that in Acts 7. Acts 7. And this was found in the sermon that Stephen gave. Acts 7, verse 37. He was going through the history of Israel. And so in verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So we find right away that he is quoting from Deuteronomy, talking about what is in Deuteronomy as a prophecy about Jesus Christ. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Moses received the oracles, the words, the sayings of God, and those were given to us. And so that meant these words had to be preserved. They were passed down through the centuries. And while here, let's look at verse 22. 22. Because he talked about Moses when he was in Egypt. And notice that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. And you look at a little bit of what Josephus says about Moses being in Egypt. He was highly educated. He was quite literate. He was able to read and to write. And so he had a lot of source material. He had huge libraries at that time. Lots of written on papyri and also, you know, with the hieroglyphics that were around. So he was quite a learned man while he was in Egypt. But that's something to keep in mind as we go through here. Jesus Christ shows us that the words of Moses were inspired. We find this in John 5, verse 45. John 5, verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. And the Jews at that time were trusting in what Moses wrote and what Moses said. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus said it is imperative that we believe the writings of Moses. And he emphasizes the fact that we saw back over in Acts that Moses spoke about the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's found in Deuteronomy 18. We won't turn to some of these scriptures, they're reference scriptures, but that's where that is found. So throughout the Gospels, and this is an interesting study to do at some time, Jesus Christ quoted from a number of sections of Moses' writings. You could find that he quoted from every one of the five books, We saw already Deuteronomy 18 about the coming of that prophet. He quotes in Matthew 22, he quotes from Exodus 3. Exodus 3 about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in Matthew 22. Jesus often talked about loving God and loving fellow neighbor, loving others better than yourselves. That's found in Leviticus 19. And he mentioned that quite a bit through the Gospels. In Matthew 5, Jesus quoted from Numbers 30 about the keeping of one's oaths. And then, of course, Genesis, chapters 1 through 2. And Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about the fact that, have you not read? He told the Pharisees, have you not read what God said at the beginning? He made them male and female. Talked about marriage. It was instituted and refers back to Genesis. After Jesus' resurrection, notice what he spoke to the disciples. He spoke these words to the disciples. Notice Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So here are three categories that Jesus Christ mentions. The law of Moses, the prophets, former and major prophets, and even the minor prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. That would have been one fascinating Bible study, because he went through all those scriptures at that time. They were all codified at that time. The first one is called the law of Moses, or, as it is in the Hebrew, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, which means five, penta, five. And the tuch is referring to Torah, the Torah, five books of the Torah. It's not the Talmud. The Talmud were the written, traditions of the Jews, but it's the Torah, five books of the law. So where did Moses get all this information, especially about Genesis? 2,500 years of information. Where did he get all of that? The history of the creation, the flood, the patriarchs, and of Joseph. Well, we already saw that God inspired all of the writers, and he had to have inspired Moses. But there are also written records that are found within Genesis that he had access to, and he incorporated them with God's inspiration and included them. So let's look at these written records. Genesis 5, verse 1. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book, a book, of the genealogy of Adam in the day God created man. A book of the genealogy. Somehow, somewhere, there was this book that had this information, and that genealogy of Adam is found there in chapter 5. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 in verse 1. These were genealogical records. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So you have Noah, Adam before Noah. Then in chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 11 and verse 10, you see the genealogy of Shem. And from that line of Shem comes verse 27, the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram Nahor. And we know that Abraham's lineage began here and is carried through. These are genealogical records. Remember, we saw that Moses was learned in all the ways of Egypt. One wonders how many records were there in Egypt that he came across. But more than likely, and I believe this is probably the best explanation, is that the Israelites kept records. They were known to have kept records. They all knew 200 and some years after Joseph died that they were to carry his bones out of Egypt whenever they would be freed from Egypt. They had to have known that. So somehow these records that Moses had were preserved. And of course we know that God was always speaking with Moses. We find this over here in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. Verse 10. Deuteronomy 34. Verse 10, since there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and all his land, the Lord knew him face to face. He spent days, 40 days, and another 40 days with God on the mountain. God talked to Moses. And so we have the record of creation all the way up until that time of Moses. Then Moses, through the Exodus and what occurred there, and Leviticus with all the regulations regarding the priesthood, and then Numbers of all the census and the things that went on during the 40 years in the wilderness. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy, kind of a repetition of the entire law. Notice now Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And notice it was the men, verse 12, the women and the little ones and the stranger, that they could hear these words and carefully observe the words. It was to be rehearsed at least every 7 years. Verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. They were written down, they were placed beside the Ark. Not in the Ark. The Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, were in the Ark. This was next to the Ark. They were kept secure by the Levites. But the first five books written by Moses aren't the only parts of Scripture that he wrote. Notice Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And very clearly, we find this is within the book of Psalms. It actually starts book 4. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses the man of God. So somehow David had records of this and was inspired to include it in the writings. And if you notice in Psalm 90, it does not have, Psalm 91, it does not have a title. And a lot of tradition says that Psalm 91 may have also been a psalm of Moses. It's interesting, within Psalm 90, look at verse 4. Let's just look at a couple of things here. Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past. That's reminiscent of 2 Peter 3:18. 1,000 years in your sight is as one day. So it's you find a statement back here in Psalm 90 of a prayer of Moses and then found in Peter's writings. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and by reason of strength they are 80 years. So we're talking about the time of one's life, which is, you know, now some people are able to live, you know, a lot longer. And but we find these words here. And then notice verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Return. And we're all praying that. Well, so is that found in the words of Moses. Return. Come. Come back. And we hope it will come sooner than later. Let's also notice another interesting thing over here in Psalm 91. And again, presupposing that Psalm 91 was also a psalm of Moses. Verse 11. Let's read verse 11. For he shall give charge, he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Where do we hear these words again in the New Testament? It's Satan. Satan quotes these words from the Psalms, which could have been written by Moses. Satan knew this was inspired scripture. He's quoting from inspired scripture. And what does Jesus do? He quotes from Moses. It's interesting, he quotes Deuteronomy 16, verse 6, we are not to tempt the Lord God. So, you know, you wonder if Satan knew what he was doing, quoting from this scripture, and Jesus then quotes again from Moses. And to me, it all verifies that these are scriptures of God. Scriptures of God. So at the end of Moses' life, you have the first five books. They were in the custody of the Levites and the priests. And Psalm 90, and more than likely Psalm 91. And those Psalms David had to have had access to incorporate them into the book of Psalms. Now some commentators also think that Moses more than likely wrote another book, because the events that are in this book tend to refer to the time of the patriarchal period. And this book contains some of the place names and names of the descendants of Esau. And that's the book of Job. Now let's look at Job 22. Job 22 and verse 1. Job 22 and verse 1. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. So here you have a man by the name of Eliphaz, and notice what he talks about in verse 16. Who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? What can the Almighty do to them? Well, we know what the Almighty could do to them. He brought about a flood and destroyed that civilization at that time, except for the family of Noah. Notice Genesis 36. Genesis 36. And let's look at verse 4. Genesis 36, verse 4. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Eliphaz, the son of Esau. And then notice verse 11. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman and Omar. And one wonders, again, if Eliphaz named his firstborn son from the area in which they were dwelling. He was a Temanite, remember, as we saw in Job. That's all, you know, a possibility. And the internal evidence indicates that Job had to have been written, you know, during the time of Isaac and Esau, because of this internal evidence that we found. Now, even though it's found among the writings, that section of the writings, it seems to have been written earlier than the writings. And that's why we feel possibly by Moses. It's also interesting to note the latter chapters of Job. When you read the latter chapters of Job, we find God questioning Job. Where were you? Where were you, Job, at the creation? God was showing the great power that he had. Where were you when this came about? But there's no mention of any of his powers or miracles that were done later in the land of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, or the other events that occurred with God's miracles. It's kind of interesting. So that's why it was considered among a number of traditions that Job was written by Moses. Again, we'll find out for sure when we get to talk to Job and Moses, you know, who wrote your book. But the point is no matter who wrote it or when the book was written, we do see it included in the canon of Scripture. It's part of Scripture. Ezekiel verifies the story of Job. Let's look at Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. And let's start in verse 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. And it's mentioned twice here in this chapter. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And we know from the first chapter in Job that Job was righteous. Righteous Job. There were some things he didn't see about himself that he found out later about himself. But that Job was righteous. How would Ezekiel have known that if he hadn't had that book and knew about Daniel and Noah? And then we find in verse 20 the same thing. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, showing Job was righteous. So you find it verified even among the prophets. But we also see it verified by James. What I always found fascinating going through this class was how the Bible just kind of verifies Scripture. And you find James 5 and verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And seen, you've read the book, you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So James is including, as part of Scripture, the story of Job. All part of the Scriptures. Now let's go back to that first section of the law. After Moses died, we see what God told Joshua. Let's look at Joshua 1, verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. And then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. All that is written in that law, you need to keep. So it was carried on through the life of Joshua. Now there's one other thing that is noted in Joshua that we want to bring up. And it tells us something about canonization. Joshua 10, verse 13. Joshua 10, verse 13. This was the story of when Joshua prayed that the sun would stay in the sky and the moon would stay in the sky for this unusual day. In verse 12, sun stand over Gibeon and moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped and the people had revenge on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stood still in the midst of heaven. So what you have is Scripture, Joshua, telling of the event. And then you have him mentioning it's also in this other book. We would call it a secular historic book. And one thing that is found here is that you cannot find the book of Jasher in any of the other compilations of inspired scripture. It's not there. Later on, when Joshua is given the law to write down, and he did write it down as well in Joshua 24, it did not include the book of Jasher. Now, some have said, well, we know of a book, and there's some books out there that are claiming to be the book of Jasher. But there's something missing in those books. Something missing. And in fact, some of the apocryphal books, there's something missing. When you read some of those, and it's hard to put your finger on it, but it does not seem inspired. It just doesn't ring true. It just doesn't ring true. It doesn't sound like what we're reading in the Bible. Now, there's some historic information in the book of the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabees fought against Antiochus Epiphanes. And, the temple was retaken during that time. But those were historic books, but they were not part of Scripture. So Joshua was the transition between the law and the prophets. So next time in our Bible study, when we have a Bible study on this topic, we will get into the prophets, beginning with the former prophets.